Well, good evening. This morning we talked about Luke chapter 24. We talked about the meal that Jesus has, or the breaking of bread that Jesus participates in after the resurrection. And in all of that, you have disciples who are hearing rumors about a resurrected Jesus. They are walking with the resurrected Jesus. Jesus opens up the scriptures to teach them the word of God, and their hearts are warmed within them. They're in the presence of the resurrected Jesus. And yet, it's not until they broke bread with Jesus that they came to recognize him. And I think that's an intentional part of the way that story is told. And I think it's one of the reasons why the early church dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. The idea of breaking bread was something that Jesus regularly practiced. It's in the Gospel of Luke especially. You see a lot of stories are set there with Jesus breaking bread. And in the book of Acts, you see that idea continue. As you read the letters of Paul, a lot of early Christian controversies revolved around breaking of bread or having meals with one another, whether it's Galatians 2 and Jews and Gentiles, Peter not willing to eat with the Gentiles when other Jews came around, or you have 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, where there's questions about eating meat sacrificed to idols, or you have Romans 14, where you have questions about certain diet things and eating foods that are, eat what meats you can eat and which meats you can't eat and based on a Jewish diet. And you have all of these questions and controversies that surround the meal. And the reason why is because the meal was a central part of early Christian life and fellowship together. And I think the greatest picture of that is the fact that when Jesus wants us to remember him, he could have given us prayers to memorize or scriptures to read, but what he calls the church to do weekly is to have a meal in remembrance of him. The meal matters. The meal is an essential part of our worship, and the meal is an essential part of our community and life together. And you see that in the ministry of Jesus. You see the last thing he wants to do the night before he is betrayed is to have a final meal together with his disciples. But then, even after the resurrection, what does he do? In his resurrected, glorified body, he gathers together to have another meal with his disciples. And he even uses the meal to prove to them, and this is the rest of Luke 24, that he's real flesh and bone. He's not a spirit. Why would he have to prove that to them? That he's real flesh and bone and not a spirit. That is actually kind of at the heart of what we're going to talk about here tonight a little bit. We talked about how hard it was to get people to believe in the resurrection, because resurrection's an impossible idea to believe. Anyone who has suffered grief and loss knows the finality of death. And that's not just something we've recently discovered because of modern scientific advances. In every part of the world, in every culture, going back as far as human civilization goes, we have known that death was the end. And so people who, kind of scoff at the Bible and say, oh, that was written for those old-fashioned, superstitious people, they don't have our modern technology. No, they knew about death, too. They were pretty confident that when someone died, they stayed dead. They thought that also, when it comes to, the virgin birth, they also knew where babies came from. Some of these questions that we have that we act like, oh, they must have been so foolish back then. No, they had a pretty good idea about those things as well. And that's why these events are so unique and earth-shattering, is because, not because resurrection was easy to believe, not because it was common and seen every other Tuesday, it was because it was so wildly out of character and unnatural and something that nobody expected and something that no one was looking for. And so when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, it is not something that the disciples were looking at their clocks on Saturday night thinking it's going to happen soon, guys. It wasn't in their expectation. It wasn't in their hope. It wasn't in Jewish thought. And when it did happen, they had to rethink everything. And that's actually a really important point when you're talking about arguments in favor of the historicity of the resurrection. When it comes to the resurrection, you'll sometimes hear Christians and non-Christians debate whether or not there's good historical reason to believe in the resurrection. And one of the best arguments for it, and there's a couple of good ones, but one of the best arguments for the resurrection is that it was not part of the Jewish storyline that they were expecting. And they had to rethink their religious practices afterwards because that changed everything for them. If you had asked a Jewish person prior to the coming of Jesus, what's going to happen with the Messiah? And they say, oh, one day there's going to be a Messiah. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to preach for a while, and then we're going to reject him, and he's going to be crucified. But don't be despair. In 3 days, he'll rise from the dead. Then you would expect, if they were inventing a story about the Messiah, it would follow that pattern. But the reality is, there was no expectation of a virgin birth. There's nothing in like Jewish literature leading up to the time of Christ that said when the Messiah comes, he's going to be born of a virgin. I think that is one of those things that was a shocking thing. There's also no expectation that the Messiah is going to be crucified. That is foolishness to the Gentiles, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and that's not what anyone was expecting. And because of that, there was no need for this idea of resurrection. There wasn't a hope of messianic resurrection or something like that being the foundation of resurrection. As a matter of fact, we talked about it a little bit this morning, but many Jews already believed in the resurrection. It's not like they needed the Messiah to raise from the dead to prove that they could raise from the dead. Belief in the general resurrection at the end was already believed before Jesus. And so the resurrection of Jesus wasn't about proving that the resurrection could happen at the end of time. If you believe in God, you already believe that can happen. It was about something else. It was about actually starting that resurrection early. It was about starting that resurrection that would happen 1,000 years later. It was about starting that in the middle of time so that we could be the people living in the days between the days. We could be living in the last days where the resurrection has started, but it has not finally happened yet. And so when we are baptized, for example, we die with Christ, but we're also raised up with him so that we can share in his resurrection. So that we, in one sense, are already raised with him, but we're also not yet fully raised with him, and we're waiting and longing for that day. But we're the people, as Paul describes it, the people upon whom the ends of the ages have met. The ends of the ages have come together in us because the resurrection has started, but the resurrection has not yet fully encompassed all of God's people. And so we're living in the middle time period there. Well, that is the Christian belief. That is what I believe. I believe what the Bible teaches pretty clearly. But that's a belief that when I say it, you know, most of us in here, we would nod our heads and say, yeah, I mean, that's the resurrection. And Jesus started the resurrection, and we believe that we'll be raised one day, and that's what the Bible teaches, and that's our hope, and we can't wait for that day to come. But the idea of resurrection has had about 2,000 years to get comfortable in our minds. If you were to go back, and this is the point we were making this morning, if you were to go back to the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, you would see that there was not this comfort with the idea of resurrection. It was really hard to get people to believe in the resurrection. And so Christianity had this uphill battle. If it was ever going to get going, it had to get people to believe in the impossible. That's not a great starting point if you're trying to get a religion going. It would be much better to say something that would get people, that would promise something good for people, you know, or something that would give people hope based on something that they could see around them. But getting people to believe in the death and resurrection of a Messiah who wasn't supposed to die and no one thought would be raised is already, you're starting off in a ditch and you're trying to dig your way out of it when it comes to convincing people. Yet what's fantastic is how many people were convinced to change what their religious views were and what their expectations were by the thousands almost immediately, and then that grows and has a pretty profound impact on the world. How does that happen? Because there really was a resurrection. Because there was an empty tomb. There really were witnesses who saw him. There was reason to change your beliefs and to change your views. And so what I thought we could do tonight is look a little bit at some of the passages that were floating around and that either give us a glimpse of early Christian and non-Christian thoughts about resurrection, and then some of the Old Testament passages that shaped Jewish thought about the idea of resurrection. So, for example, to talk about how hard it is to believe in resurrection, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Some of these passages we referenced this morning, but we're going to look at them a little bit more in detail tonight. But in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and he's in the final days of his life. And it's like every different group is taking one last shot at Jesus to try to trip him up or to try to trap him in some words, to try to discredit him as a charlatan. And so you have the leaders of the temple who come before him and they challenge his authority. You have the Herodians and the Pharisees who try to challenge him on paying tribute or paying taxes to Caesar. But then you have this group called the Sadducees. And this is in verse 23. Notice verse 23, Matthew 22, verse 23. It says, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, saying, and then they present the scenario. But think about that for just a minute. We think that resurrection is like this obvious idea, right? Something that it's foundational to our beliefs. But if you were to go back into Jesus' day, even many of the Jews didn't fully grasp or believe in the idea of the resurrection. I think a lot of the population did. But among the leaders, like the Sadducees and those who would rule in the temple and the aristocratic strata of society, they seemed to deny the idea of resurrection. Now, they may have believed, and this is a common Greek belief, they may have believed in the immortality of the soul, you know, life after death in some spiritual way where the soul lives on, but they did not believe in the actual doctrine of the resurrection, which is an embodied existence where the body comes back to life. This body that dies raises from the tomb in a transformed and glorified way. That's not the belief that they held. And so when they come to Jesus, they ask him about that because they think they have found this scenario that no one could answer. And it's actually a scenario, I believe the book of Tobit, which is not in our Old Testament. If you're reading a Catholic Old Testament, it's in there. But it presents a similar scenario about a woman who had been married to someone, and then he died before they had any children. So she married his brother, and then he died before they had any children. So she married his brother. And it's based on this Levirate marriage law where if your brother dies without a child, you would marry his wife. And if you had a child together, it would actually be in your brother's name so that his lineage would continue on even though he died. It was a way of providing for the woman and also securing a future for your brother and his family. So it was a noble thing to do. In our culture, you know, that's not how we do things, and it might not be seen as a good thing or a noble thing or something. You might not want to marry the brother. But in their culture, if you've already entered into this family clan, this family unit, it's a way of staying with the family. It's a way of providing for her. It's a way of continuing the legacy in the name of your brother. And so it was seen as a blessing. And if you refused to do it, it was quite dishonorable. And there was actually a public shaming that took place. If you refused, you would lose a sandal and she would spit in your face. And then she would leave. That's actually part of the law, which is one of my favorite laws in all of the Old Testament. But so there's this pressure to, yeah, do the right thing, take on your brother's wife, raise up a child for your brother, and make sure that she's provided for. Well, so the scenario is that happens, but every time the brother dies without a kid, the next one marries, but then they don't have a kid either, and then he dies. And that happens for seven brothers until they have all died, and she doesn't, not married to anyone, and then she dies. And then they go into the resurrection, right? Well, if they all are standing there at the gates waiting for her to enter, which one is she going to pick? You know, who's she married to? It's going to lead to an uncomfortable conversation. And so that's the scenario they present to Jesus, and they ask, okay, so what's your answer to the question? And, you know, you could think, well, maybe the first one, or, you know, you could start to try to reason it, but legally they would all have equal right to her. And Jesus says, you don't understand the resurrection nor the power of God. In the resurrection, there isn't marriage, or at least not as we think of it. And by the way, I know I've said this before, and we actually talked about this passage just recently, but it's kind of a bummer, especially if you're happily married, to think, like, so no marriage in the resurrection? I kind of like being married. You know, I like my spouse, and that's sad that, you know, when that day comes, that relationship will be severed. I don't think that's the way to think of it. I don't think he's saying, in the resurrection, there will be divorce or something like that. I don't think there's anything in here that suggests your relationship will be worse because of the resurrection. I think perhaps marriage isn't even good enough to describe how close our bonds with one another will be. And so I don't think that there's reason to lose hope that I'm going to love my wife less, or we won't have this special connection anymore, or my husband. I think you can have hope that God knows what he's doing, and in the resurrection, it won't be marriage, because there won't be a need for procreation, because there will be no death there, and there's no need to keep the lineage, you know, going, or the human race going. But your relationships will be very good, I have every reason to believe. And I think even your marriage relationship with the person that you love the most in the world, I think that relationship will flourish as well, even though it won't be what we would call marriage. But anyway, that's Jesus' answer to the question, is that there is no marriage there. We'll be like the angels of heaven. But then he says, let me ask you a question. And he asks them a question from the book of Exodus, where God says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says that hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. And so it's an interesting line of reasoning that Jesus uses, where he uses the fact that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead to show that in some way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises that were made to them, they are still going to be able to experience those. And their story is not over. And so God's not done with them. They're alive, even though they have died. And the day will come when they will ultimately experience the resurrection with everyone else. But you have this idea of Jesus using from a rather what seems to be an unrelated phrase. God just describes himself to Moses as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus can use that to pull out the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, that's not something anyone else had done before. That's not something that had facilitated this belief in resurrection. Why is he using a verse from God talking to Moses at the burning bush to talk about the resurrection? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is, the Sadducees didn't read books like Daniel as scripture or view them as the word of God. And Daniel would be probably a clearer place to go if you're wanting to talk about the doctrine of the resurrection. It's hard to find places in the Torah to prove that doctrine. But Jesus can do it. Jesus is pretty good with the old Bible. And so when they challenge him, he can make maneuvers that other people hadn't seen before and hadn't done before. But it does go to show that there's not a lot in the Bible that is clearly or straightforwardly talking about the resurrection in the Old Testament. It's certainly not the law of Moses. You have this passage right here, but even that one, it's not like God says the word resurrection or promises that the body will come forth from the tomb or something like that in this passage. It's you get there by thinking about the passage, analyzing the tense of the verb, thinking about what you know about God being the God of the living rather than the God of the dead, and looking at the story and how he gave life to them, even though, like Abraham, though he was as good as dead, Paul says, God gave life to him. It's like there's quite a bit you have to do to kind of read into that story to find the doctrine of the resurrection there. Because of that, it was common for people, like some of the leaders of the Israelites, to not believe in the resurrection. Because it seems like it's, just face value, impossible, because dead people don't come back to life. But also, there's not a lot of clear scripture to that you could just put your finger on a verse and say, here is the doctrine of the resurrection. And if you were to look to the cultures around you, there wasn't a lot of cultural influence that would pressure you into believing in the resurrection. For example, we talked about Greeks earlier. Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, like Platonism. That was a Greek belief. But when Paul went to Athens and he spoke among the Greek philosophers, as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, he says he has furnished a day where he will judge mankind, offering proof by raising Jesus from the dead. It says, when they heard about the resurrection, they began to sneer, or they began to snicker with one another. Like, it was a funny thing. It was something that was so outlandish that he would bring up the idea of resurrection. In this day and age, in our sophisticated Greek philosophical society, he's going to talk about the resurrection. We're way beyond that stuff. We are Platonists here. Well, he brings that up. Others say, we'll hear more of you about this. But for the most part, People were turned off by that message because it wasn't part of the cultural idea at the time. So whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, whether you were a Sadducee or a Greek, there was not a lot of... if you're a Sadducee, like one of the leaders of the Jews, or a Greek, resurrection wasn't really what you were expecting. Now, there were Jews, like, for example, we talked about Martha this morning. Martha did believe in the resurrection, and I think the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and a lot of the common Jewish people who were not the upper echelon did believe in the resurrection. But even that resurrection, in John chapter 11, when it's described by Martha, she's talking about her brother Lazarus, and she says, I know that he will be raised on the last day. That's how she describes it. This is John chapter 11 and verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's what Jews who did believe in the resurrection thought. They thought it was the last day that it would happen, and we would agree with that. But that still doesn't give you the idea of a Messiah rising from the dead way earlier than the last day. Or him rising from the dead, so you think, well, is this the last day? And it's not, because there's still more days, but there's another last day that's coming, so what are we in? Well, Paul would say something like the last days, or the days between the days. Like, the last days have started because the resurrection has started, but we're not all raised yet, and there's still more days, so what's going on here? And so, again, that's one of the ways that the idea of the resurrection, it muddied the water. Like, it made confusion with what Jews had expected. So either they didn't believe in the resurrection, or the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection, or they believed in a resurrection at the end of time, but not during time. And even when Jesus would tell them, I'm going to rise from the dead, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus, the transfiguration passage, Jesus tells his disciples who were with him, this is Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So that's what he tells them. You're coming down from the mountain. Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And the next passage says, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Well, you and I would say, I mean, how do you not understand what that means? It means rising from the dead. That's what the Son of Man's going to do. He's going to do it 3 days after his crucifixion. By the way, he just told you that in Mark chapter 8, in verse 31. He says, and after 3 days, he will rise again. That's right at the end of verse 31. And he'll say it again. And this is Mark chapter 9, in verse 31. It says, this is Jesus telling them, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then notice the next verse, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. But right there you have, again, he tells them about the resurrection, and they don't even understand it. Why? Because the Messiah being killed wasn't part of their story. So they certainly didn't have this doctrine in mind of the Messiah being raised up again. So they don't, you have to wonder what they're thinking. Is he talking about spiritually in some way? Or is he saying, don't, like with the transfiguration, don't tell anyone until after the Son of Man rises. And they think, well, if that's not going to happen until the last day, who are we going to tell after that? You know, like what types of internal dialogue is taking place as they try to figure out these ideas? Why is it so hard? Because he hasn't done it yet. And looking at the Old Testament, it's actually really hard to find passages that give you the idea that the Messiah is going to be killed and then raised from the dead. So all of that is to say something wild happened after Jesus was crucified that caused all of these Jews who either didn't believe in the resurrection or they believed in the resurrection of the last day to suddenly change their views about resurrection and to believe that the Messiah is now someone who is killed and raised from the dead. And by the way, we also talked about how common it was to crucify leaders of different religious movements. Do you know what happens if the leader of your movement gets crucified? We can answer this question. We have plenty of other examples to look at. You either give up on the movement, which was pretty common, or you find some new leader who will continue it on after this one has been killed. In the early Christians, they had some options. They had a brother who became one of their leaders, James, the very brother of Jesus. You know, maybe he's someone who could have been a leader, although what we find out about him is he only became a believer because of the resurrection. And so you have some people who wouldn't have been in the movement at all except for the resurrection. But you find someone else. What about Peter? Peter was there with him. Like, all right, Peter, he even gave you the keys of the kingdom. You're the new leader of the movement. It's something you could say, but that's not the direction that it went either. Jesus stayed the Lord, and he stayed the one who is king. Why? Because they believe he rose from the grave and is now sitting and ruling as king of his kingdom at the right hand of God. Like, that's not what anyone else said when they're in, you know, if you're inventing the story, that's not the way you would invent it, because that's not part of the story. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, what you do is you want to continue the movement, you find someone else to lead the thing. You don't end up making up tales about a resurrection that, by the way, if it hadn't happened, would be fairly easy to disprove, because, for one thing, there would still be a body in a tomb. And you don't end up making up stories like that that you know are false when they're ultimately going to cost you your life in order to keep advancing them. So there's just no good historical reason to explain how a large group of Jews and then Gentiles came to change their beliefs about the resurrection after the death of Jesus, except that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if you talk about what passages in the Old Testament did provide some hope of resurrection, there are a few glimpses here and there. You have the passage that Jesus uses. You know, when you read that passage a certain way from Exodus, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," you can see hope for a future and life after death in that passage. There's a passage in Ezekiel 37, where it's the valley of dry bones. But again, reading that passage, it is certainly an image of resurrection, but it's not so much talking about the last day as much as it seems to be talking about Israel in exile. Was such a significant moment in Israelite history. It was seen as like the death of Israel. And it's a way of saying that God's not done with you yet. God is not giving up on Israel, even though you're in exile. You will have life and you will have a future. So what's going to happen to Israel? Well, the bones will rattle from the dry valley and be put together, and then the sinew and the skin will grow, and life will come back. God's going to give life to Israel. Now, I think that's actually a significant passage, showing that Israel goes through periods of death and resurrection, even though that's not really predicting what's going to happen at the end of time. It is an image of resurrection that's used to describe Israel's story not being over, them still having hope for the future. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus' death was according to the scriptures, and his resurrection, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, was according to the scriptures, was not simply because you could kind of comb through the Bible and find predictions that one day a Messiah would come and be killed and be raised from the dead. I actually don't really know of any predictions. I'll say there are passages that prophetically can be interpreted in that way, but I don't know if there are any like just straightforward predictions where a prophet says one day a Messiah is going to come, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later. That's not usually how these passages are used, even in the New Testament where they preach the resurrection, and they do so from the Old Testament. That's not really the way that they do it. But I do think you have Jesus who is living out the story of Israel. Jesus who goes to the wilderness, and where Israel failed in the wilderness and they sinned for 40 years and an entire generation died, Jesus goes to the wilderness with the devil. He's tempted for 40 days, and yet he is victorious and he's successful and comes out of the wilderness. I think you have a lot of stories where Jesus is mirroring the story of Israel and being successful where they failed. And I think with the death and resurrection, you do have passages about the death of Israel. You have passages about Israel being in exile, Israel suffering, or Israel suffering for the people and dying. but that God still has hope for a future. And I think in one way that Jesus' death and resurrection is in accordance with the scriptures is that he lives out the story of Israel, dying for Israel, but then also raising for Israel on their behalf so that they could be who God has called them to be and then invite the rest of the world into Israel. But you do have passages like that. You have passages like David, after he loses his son, and he says something along the lines of, he won't return to me, but I will return to him. And there's questions about what exactly that means, but it at least could be read in a way that suggests that he believes he will see his son again in some new life in some way. You have, like in Hosea chapter 6, there's this passage where Israel is being punished, and they say, oh, but God won't stay mad for long. And the way they describe that is, you know, we may be torn down, we may die, but in 3 days he'll raise us up on the third day. And again, you have the idea of being raised up on the third day. But again, that's a passage about Israel, and it seems like it's not even an accurate depiction because they're trying to say, oh, punishment won't last long. And the next thing that we're told is, oh, Israel, your loyalty is like the morning dew. You know, it's here for a moment and then it's gone. It's like you're trying to talk yourself and encourage yourself saying, okay, there might be some hardships, but it won't last. And we come to find out, no, it's actually going to last a little while. But you have all of these passages that kind of hint towards things, but the clearest I think you get about an actual discussion about a future resurrection is going to be Daniel chapter 12. So, if you want to look with me at Daniel chapter 12, this is one of those passages. We talked about people like Martha, who did believe in the resurrection on the last day. Where did that come from? Well, one of the places it came from was passages like here in Daniel chapter 12. They actually could put their finger on a verse. The Pharisees actually have a verse that they could touch and say, hey, this one's talking about life after death. So this is Daniel 12, but I want to read that with you and then think about what that means for the resurrection of Jesus. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 say, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That was a passage that did fill Israelites with hope that one day there will actually be a resurrection, where those who die will come back. Now, that sounds a little bit different than we think about resurrection. And one of the reasons why is because the resurrection of Jesus has shaped the way we think about resurrection a lot. And so there are one thing that historians have pointed out is we've already talked about how unlikely it is to invent a story of a death and resurrection for the Messiah, or even the resurrection for the Messiah. If he died, you just find another Messiah, or you give up on the movement. But if they were going to invent a story of resurrection, one of the things you would expect is, if he's raised to glory, is that it would be something like this, where he's shining with the brightness of the expanse of heaven, like the transfiguration or something. Or even, by the way, when he appears to Paul or Saul, it sounds a lot more like this than what you get at the end of the Gospels. The end of the Gospels don't sound much like this at all, really. He did come back. And so this is one of those passages that, it was never read about the Messiah. It was read about all people at the end. But if they were trying to use their understanding of what would happen at the end to describe what was happening to the Messiah, they would use a passage like this, and that's not the type of thing that they used. So all of this is just, these are all ways of saying the resurrection of Jesus in the way that it's told at the end of the four Gospels does not look at all like the type of story that would be made up. It's the type of story where there's a lot of confusion. Even the people who first discover the tomb are women, which is something that would not have been made up. The reason why is because women, even in ancient Jewish law courts, would not be considered to be credible witnesses. And by the way, even the passage we just read earlier from Luke 24, when the women are telling them about, you know, going and seeing the tomb empty, and then the angels came and they told them that he is alive, they're like, there are some women running around saying some things. I don't know if we can believe it. But then the other disciples went and they saw it and they said the same thing. And it's like, even the way that it's worded, it's like, they're not really believable. If you're making up the story, you're going to use the most credible witnesses you can. You're going to describe it within your scripture imagination, which would have Jesus shining like the sun or something like that. But the fact that they don't do that, and the fact that they didn't just give up on the movement or find another Messiah, tells you something is happening here that's changing their whole religious views, and it doesn't fit with the pattern of what you would expect to find. And so all of that is a way of saying that the passages about the resurrection are really one of a kind, and they come out of nowhere. And the only explanation for why they look the way that they look is if they're accurate records of something earth-shattering that took place. You want to know another clue that kind of goes along with some of this type of stuff? If you read the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, those two especially, it happens in Mark and Luke, but it's especially prominent in Matthew and John, you're going to see a word fulfilled, and it's going to pop up quite a bit. Where when Jesus is born, it says this happened to fulfill what was written in Isaiah the prophet. Then it quotes Isaiah 7:14. Or in Matthew 2:15, when Jesus goes down to Egypt to flee from Herod, it says that this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, and it quotes Hosea 11:1. Or there's these passages that throughout the story of the life of Jesus, what he does fulfills different passages from the Old Testament. And when you get to the Gospel of John, he does it a lot in the second half of the book about the death of Jesus. For example, when they pierce Jesus' side rather than breaking his bones, this was to fulfill that not one of his bones shall be broken. It's like all of the things that are happening are, you can go back to verses and he's saying this happened to fulfill this one, to this one, this one, this one. You know what's really fascinating? Once the death of Jesus happens, and you get to the resurrection, you don't have those verses anymore. Matthew doesn't have any of those fulfill verses to describe the resurrection. John doesn't have any of those fulfilled verses to describe the resurrection. The resurrection of the Messiah, thousands of years before the end of time, wasn't something that they were thinking, oh, okay, that comes from, you know, Exodus 7:12 or something. Like, there was no passage they had in their mind. The thing caught them completely off guard. And that is, again, historically speaking, evidence for its authenticity. If they already had their scriptures, you know, and their story mapped out, then if they're going to invent a Messiah, they'll just plug him into where that story goes, and he's going to look like that. If they were inventing a story that wanted to get you to believe in a Messiah, he probably would have been some great warlord or something like that. The problem with inventing that story is everyone can look around and say, well, he's not some great warlord because, you know, Rome is still there. And so they wouldn't have been able to have this successful revolution. And they tried over and over again with different leaders. What happened with Jesus that 2,000 years later, we're on the other side of the world still talking about him? There was an empty tomb. There were witnesses that saw him alive. There were heavenly messengers that declared that he was alive again. And people who worshiped on the or honored the Sabbath, people who had certain religious beliefs about the resurrection ended up changing those beliefs. They ended up seeing the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week as a sacred and holy day. They ended up practicing things like baptism, where you bury someone and then raise them up in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. There were a wide range of people from a wide range of backgrounds, even people who did not believe in Jesus prior to the resurrection, who ended up becoming believers after the resurrection for no other reason than the resurrection. There's a lot of different historical avenues you can go to talk to about the resurrection, but I think one of the more significant ones is just the fact that it was completely transformative in Jewish beliefs at the time, and that there is no historical backdrop to fit it into. It shocked everyone. That's why the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who we were talking about this morning, it says they looked sad. Even though they knew, they believed he was the Messiah and that he was killed and that the tomb was empty and people said that they saw him alive. Like, that all fits the story that we know, but they were sad when they heard that because they didn't believe that last part of it. They knew that he was a great prophet, mighty in word and deed, and they hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, but they knew he got killed. And why weren't they excited when they started hearing resurrection stuff? Why were they despondent and sorrowful? Because that wasn't part of their story. What changed that? Jesus did. Jesus appeared. Jesus was really seen by people. And Jesus really filled people with hope that he actually is the true Messiah, who has fulfilled the story and the destiny of Israel, transformed the world, and gives us hope that no matter what Satan throws at us, no matter what death itself brings upon us, we can have hope and victory over that. Because God is even more powerful than death itself. And Jesus is more powerful than sin. And we can have hope of life in an age to come where there really is a resurrection, where we really can live together forever in community with one another in the very presence of God with our Lord and Savior Jesus. It's a powerful message, and it's one that no one was expecting to come, but it happened. And they had to figure out, what are we going to do with it now? How are we going to read the Old Testament differently now? That's one of the interesting things. You know, if you have someone who you go on a vacation with, right, and they're a really good friend of yours, you go on this trip together, you have a great time, and then sometime after that friend dies, you'll probably still remember that vacation, but you'll think about it differently than you did before that friend died. You'll think of it with like this mixture of sorrow and joy. Sometimes in a very negative way, there are people who have had a relationship, and then one of those people found out that they were living a lie or that they were actually breaking the law or something like that, and they go to jail. When you think about that past relationship, it doesn't feel the same anymore. In fact, you can start thinking about certain things that they've said, and you'd be like, oh, that makes sense. Like, you start hearing things in a different way once you've seen their true colors. I think that's largely what happened to the Old Testament after the resurrection of Jesus. People, now that they saw the story as it unfolded, went back and read and thought, oh, that makes sense. Oh, that's something I had never thought about before. Oh, that's something that... And it wasn't that the Old Testament made them invent the resurrection. The resurrection made them reread the Old Testament in new ways that they never had before. The resurrection was where it started and was grounded and was founded. And so, because of that, we have good reason to hope in the resurrection and confidence that life doesn't end in death, but rather death ends in life. And if there's anyone here tonight who would like to take advantage of that hope, have your sins washed away in baptism, being buried with Christ and raised with Christ, please let that be known. You can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.